there are certain events that are just still such a part of cultural consciousness, social consciousness, that I forget how long ago they were. And one of those is World War II. It's mind-boggling to me to think that my grandfather served in World War II, and it was a really long time ago. I looked up the other day when D-Day was. I knew it was June 6th, but I couldn't exactly remember which year it was, 1944, 1945. It was 1944. 78 years ago this week, D-Day. What is D-Day? Most of you know, but D-Day was a day in which 160,000 Allied troops, troops from the U.S., the U.K., and Canada, began arriving on the shore of Normandy in France to begin a major offensive that would last 2 months, led by General Eisenhower, that would end the war in Europe by August. 160,000 Allied troops landing on the beaches of Normandy, which were heavily fortified, heavily guarded by Nazi Germany. Over 9,000 men died on those beaches as wave after wave of ship landed, deploying troops onto the beach, as the men were scrabbling through the sand, trying to get past pillboxes, which were heavily fortified machine gun nests where the Nazis would open fire as soon as they would land. It was brutal. And once they landed, if they made it past that, they had to slog through enemy-infested territory, and they did this for 2 months, fighting for the freedom of northern France and ultimately for the freedom of the Western world. And it's inspiring to read about these things, right? We're inspired when we read about these men who were so courageous getting on these ships, not knowing if they were going to make it home, because thousands of them didn't. These men were banding together to liberate northern France, to liberate people who they did not know, who they had never met, but they knew it was for the good of everyone that they did this. It was noble. We're inspired by stories like this, stories of bravery in battle, ultimately because they're a shadow of what Christ has done for us, which is to say, enduring incredible suffering for someone else's welfare. Christ endured incredible suffering for our welfare. And not just to preserve life on earth, but to save us from eternal condemnation. The situation we were facing was even more dire, as hard as that is to believe, than people living in Nazi-occupied France in the 1940s. Because the situation we are facing, apart from Christ, is not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal condemnation. And Christ came, not for his own sake, but for our sake, that he might endure suffering and hardship to rescue us from this fate. Would you turn with me to John chapter 19? We're closing in on the end of our series in John. On Easter, I shuffled things around a bit and talked about John chapter 20, so we've only got 3 or 4 weeks, including today, in the book of John. But today, as we look at John chapter 19, the first part of it, we see John painting a picture of the kind of suffering that Jesus endured. We're going to see a part of his trial, some physical suffering that he endures, mockery and other things. And what we need to remember as we look at this text is the subtext. The underlying implication here as John is relaying this series of events to us, and it's not just for historical curiosity. What we need to remember as we read John chapter 19 is why this is happening. We need to remember as we read this passage that Jesus endures the suffering, even the suffering we see in verses 1 to 16 of John 19, for our sake. It wasn't because he had to. He wasn't obligated to by some external law. It was God's decree that the Son would come and die on our behalf. He didn't need to die for his own sake. And he didn't die because of some tragic accident, that he had this promising ministry, but because the Jewish leaders were so clever, they cut it short. Everything happens exactly to his plan, and Jesus undergoes in an obedient, submissive, quiet, confident way the suffering recorded in passages like this first part of chapter 19 for our sake. So as we read these verses and we explore what exactly it is that Jesus underwent, we need to remember why. This is not meaningless suffering, but suffering that Christ endured in order to save us from condemnation. And that's what John shows us today. John chapter 19, the first 15 and a half verses, really. We're going to see four distinct ways in which Jesus endured suffering for our sake. And I hope that as we do this, that this is not just like an exercise in emotional manipulation. We even see that the way that John talks about these things, he's not trying to play on our emotions or manipulate them, but to lay out the facts. These are the things that Jesus endured in order to save us. The first one is this. Jesus endured mocking insults to save us. Look at verses 1 through 3 of John 19. John says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." As a reminder, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of John, this is after Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor appointed by the Roman emperor to oversee this region. The Jewish people were under Roman occupation at this time. So Pilate is not a Jew. He's not a Jewish king or priest or anything like this. He's a Roman official who has ultimate legislative and judicial authority over the people in this area. So the Jews bring Jesus to him because they say, it's the Passover, it's the Sabbath, we don't want to defile ourselves before the holiday, so we want Rome to take care of this for us. But as we saw at the end of chapter 18, Pilate doesn't find any real reason to execute this man. He interviews him a bit. He seems to be innocent enough, and even though he does seem to claim some sort of authority or kingship, he definitely doesn't seem to be any sort of a threat. And so at the end of chapter 18, he tries something. He says, look, it's our tradition that we release for you one prisoner at the Passover. Do you want us to release Jesus, this guy who you say is making claims to kingship, or Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, basically a terrorist? And they say, without hesitation, Barabbas, release Barabbas to us. And so he does. So he says, okay, this is not going to assuage these people. And so instead of going straight to execution, it says very simply, at the beginning of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Flogging is like whipping, but far worse, because the whips with which he would be flogged would be whips that had little pieces of bone or metal tied to them. John doesn't go into the details because, culturally speaking, probably everyone would have known what happened here. It's a brutal act. And Pilate hopes that this is going to be the thing that's enough of a punishment to make the Jews let him go. But he goes even further. It says the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. We see the mockery here. A painful crown put on his head. They put a purple robe on him. Probably an officer's robe. They wrap it around him and they make a mockery of his claim to kingship. They even say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smack him. It's a mockery of his real identity. The fact that they call him the King of the Jews, no one throughout this entire passage ever says the so-called King of the Jews or the man who claims to be the King of the Jews. Everyone only ever utters things that affirm his actual identity, even though they don't realize it. Normally, you'd pay homage to royalty through a bow, or maybe kissing their hand or something like that. Instead, these Roman soldiers make a mockery of paying homage by smacking him. They yell, "King of the Jews," which is meant to be ironic. But what's actually ironic is that that's who he actually is. The true king is enduring mockery in quiet obedience. And it's important for us to look at this passage and to think of the significance of this. Why? This is, again, not just a historical curiosity, a tragic martyrdom of a promising young leader, but the Son of God, who is in fact the real and true king, enduring fake worship, mock worship, for our sake. Jesus endured mocking insults to save us. Secondly, Jesus endured merciless hatred to save us. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate's idea seems to be that after flogging him and parading him around in this mock crown and robe, that the people will see how pitiful he looks. They won't be afraid of him. They'll say, "Okay, he's had enough. This guy is not really a threat. Even the Roman governor says so. Let's let him go." But what happens? First part of verse 6, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" There is no mercy. There's no pity. Jesus is beaten. He's bloody. He's humiliated. And the Jewish leaders are just as eager to see him crucified as before. They see this innocent man standing up here, quiet, submissive, wearing a crown of thorns, having been beaten, wearing a purple robe, being mocked and insulted. Obviously, clearly not a danger or a threat to anyone, but they're just as eager to have him executed as before. So in the second part of verse 6, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He says it again. "I find no guilt in him. I find no accusation against this man, no credible charge. You take him. If you want him dead so bad, you take him." Pilate doesn't want to do it. Pilate knows that Jesus isn't a threat. It's offensive to him, in some sense, to even want to crucify him. Even though we're going to see that pretty soon Pilate's going to cave to political pressure and do it. Flogging, humiliation did not dampen the hatred of the Jewish leaders at all. They were passionately set on having him murdered because what he was a threat to was their little kingdoms, their little authority structures that they had set up for themselves. But it's important for us to see, I'm going to say it time and time again, that this is not suffering without meaning. This is not senseless, chaotic violence, but actions that are happening exactly according to God's sovereign plan. In Acts 2:23, when we see the first sermon of the early church, Peter preaching the gospel to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, several weeks after this, Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is to say, he's calling out these Jewish leaders who here are shouting, crucify him. The Jewish leaders who are working their manipulations in order to have Jesus killed, Peter calls them out for their sin, while also explicitly stating that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This happened so that Jesus might endure murderous hatred to accomplish salvation for us. When we see Jesus being flogged, when we see him being insulted, when we see him being paraded and humiliated, John wants us to understand that he's doing this for our sakes. Jesus endured mocking insults to save us. He endured merciless hatred by the Jewish leaders to save us. Thirdly, Jesus endured suffering despite his supremacy to save us. Look at verse 7. After Pilate says, take him yourselves, crucify him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. They evade Pilate's admonition for them to do it themselves. And they say, oh, well, according to our law, he needs to die. Why? Because he claims to be the Son of God. What's interesting here to note is that there was no effort to see if Jesus' claim was true. At Christmas time, months ago, we talked about when the Magi from the East, these Persian astrologers, came to give gifts to the new baby king who was born. And they go to Herod because they assume that the new baby king would be born in the king's palace. And so Herod consults his scholars and they say, well, it actually makes sense they'd come here. According to the messianic prophecies, the baby would be born in Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem. So it makes sense if they're following a star from Persia that they would come here. But this all lines up with the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And the striking thing here is that they're saying, yeah, this all makes sense. This all lines up with what God has prophesied. And they don't care. None of these scholars, none of these Jewish leaders who are saying, wow, Jesus' birth really does line up with what God says in his scriptures about the Messiah. Oh, well, we see that here. We see the culmination of that sort of apathy here. And it's not just a laziness, but it's a perceived threat to the power structure they've created for themselves. They think, as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, whatever, I've cultivated respect for myself. I've cultivated influence and power, prestige. Jesus is a threat to that. And they were so hard-hearted that they didn't care if he really was who he said he was or not. They just wanted him gone. Now, in verse 8, we read something interesting. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. This is interesting. Afraid of whom? Well, he's not afraid of these Jewish leaders. He seems to be afraid of doing the wrong thing with Jesus. You know, the Romans were pantheistic, that is to say, they worshipped multiple gods, and they were very superstitious people. And Pilate was uncomfortable with executing an innocent man because allegedly he claimed to be a king. But now Pilate has this other sense of superstitious kind of pressure because he says, if this man claims to be a son of God, I do not want to mess this up. Pilate actually seems to be more open to the idea that Jesus' divine claims might be real than the Jewish leaders are. Pilate is reluctant to have Jesus killed. He didn't want to be on the wrong end of the decision here. So in verse 9, He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate thinks that Jesus maybe doesn't understand the seriousness of his situation, or, at the very least, he thinks that Jesus doesn't understand the position of influence that he has, Pilate has. What he's saying here is, "Look, Jesus, you've got to talk to me because I'm the only one that seems to be willing to listen to you. You have to understand that if I don't figure out something for you, you're going to die. I have the authority to release you or to crucify you." Jesus had said nothing up to this point in his own defense. Jesus was not concerned with vindicating himself. In fact, he was thoroughly willing and intent on going to the cross in quiet obedience. But he does step in here and correct Pilate. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus says, "Look, I need to stop you right there. You're trying to explain to me the authority that you have. What you need to understand is that my Father ordained the exact position of authority that you would have right now from before the beginning of time. My Father, who ordained that I would be here suffering on behalf of his people, is the Father who appointed you for this place and time right now. The authority that you have is not yours." What we see here is Jesus acquiescing in perfect obedience and submission to his own death, not wanting to vindicate himself or justify himself. But in Pilate's statement, "Do you not know the authority that I have?" Jesus sees an impingement on the glory of his Father in that statement. Jesus wants to make sure that the Father's supremacy is not stepped on by this statement from Pilate. So he says, "You have to know that the only authority that you have is the exact measure of authority that my Father has given you." Jesus rests with confidence in his real identity and his standing with the Father. So he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That is, from Jesus' perspective, the Jewish leaders were sinning more severely in this situation than he was. Because to a certain extent, Pilate was kind of forced into, cornered into, the situation he was in now. And Jesus is operating from an understanding that everything that's happening is according to the orchestration of the Father. But that it wasn't Pilate who was seeking his death, but these Jewish leaders. Jesus says, "Look, you're just here to play a part. Don't think that I'm going to appeal to your authority, because I know that the little bit of authority you have is the authority given to you by my Father who is orchestrating this whole thing." Jesus, the Son of God, came to the cross despite his supremacy, despite his divinity. He was willing to lower himself and endure suffering at the hands of mortal men for our sake. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, in appealing to the Philippian church and explaining the kind of humility that they should practice with one another, uses Jesus as the ultimate example. He says, "Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," that is to say, he was in essence, really and truly God, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself," that is to say, gave away his rights as God by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which is humiliating enough, infinitely humiliating for God to become a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's this building here. God himself, God the Son, set aside his rights as God in order to not just humiliate himself by becoming a person, but by dying, being murdered, and being murdered in the most humiliating possible way. And he did this for us. We read these events. We read Jesus' quiet submission despite his supremacy with the understanding that he is acquiescing to Pilate's perceived sense of authority in order that he might pay for our sin. He endured suffering despite his supremacy to save us. And finally, Jesus endured cowardly injustice to save us. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Okay, so the Jewish leaders here are trying to convince Pilate from a different angle. At first, they were appealing to him from their own law. "Our law says that this guy has to die, so kill him for us." Pilate says, I don't see a reason. So they try a different tactic. "If Jesus claims to be king," they say, "then he's a threat to Caesar. And if you're loyal to Caesar, you will kill this man." So when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, like the judge's bench, at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Again, not your so-called king. He's trying one last time to muster sympathy. "Look at this guy. Do you think this guy is really a threat to Caesar? He's bloody, he's beaten, he's humiliated. Look at how weak and diminutive he looks." But it's not going to work. Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The Jewish leaders are adamant, so Pilate gives in and has him crucified, which we're going to look at next week. Even though he knows he doesn't deserve it. This is an incredible miscarriage of justice. For Pilate to cave to a very arbitrary sense of political pressure, would anyone reasonably believe that this man is a threat to Caesar's claim on the throne? But it's enough. It's enough pressure for Pilate to bend under. He sends a man to death intentionally, strategically, doing an injustice to him so that he doesn't risk getting in trouble with the emperor. Jesus endured this incredible injustice for our sakes. This whole chain of events happened exactly as God decreed, as Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 2, so that Jesus would suffer injustice in order to justify us. This is the incredible irony of the cross, is that Jesus suffered totally unjustly. Nothing of what happened to Jesus did he deserve. He was mocked, arrested, humiliated, flogged, beaten, and nailed to a cross like a criminal, like the worst of criminals. And he did it in order to make us right with God. He suffered injustice in order to justify us. On one level, there's value in reading something like this passage from John 19 and say, wow, that is awful. This stuff is awful. It's unjust. But there's much more value in reading this and saying, thank you, Lord, for enduring all of this for my sake. The Lord Jesus endured the humiliation, the injustice, and the suffering of the cross so that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. If you're a Christian, I hope that this encourages you. Understanding the depths and the breadth of love that God has for you, that the Father would send his Son to endure this on your behalf. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that what you see in the words of John chapter 19 is a plea to come to the God who has sent his Son to endure all of this on your behalf. Everyone from birth is tainted and stained by sin. Everything we do is tainted by sin in such a way that we could never come before a holy, perfect God in and of our own merit. This is the great problem that we have. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ himself has come to earth to die the death to pay for sin on our behalf. He endured things like this on our behalf so that by trusting in him for salvation, we might be made right with God. If you've never called on Christ for this salvation, turning to him in repentance, that is to say, turning to him in a way from sin, calling on him to save you, and asking that the Holy Spirit would come into your heart and make you new, I invite you to do that even now as we pray. Let's pray together.